Today, our third lesson comes from the 11th chapter, or the 10th chapter of John, beginning in the 11th verse. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. You know, in seminary at one point, I thought, how am I going to preach on Easter every year and Christmas every year? Little did I think, how am I going to preach on Trinity Sunday every year? And that's probably the more realistic angst. I can get up for Christmas, I can get up for Easter. Trinity Sunday, I can only do so many three-leaf clovers with you guys. And so, prepping for today, I've had like seven different thoughts, and the sermon's a completely different place than it was when I started preparing. I thought I would do kind of the three things about God that I asked the kids about. And so those are the passages I picked that reflect that. And then I started thinking about how that works, and that changed the sermon again, so here we go. I picked the first passage because it sounds just like something the Messengers class says all the time. If you're gonna talk the talk, you gotta walk the walk, right? James, that troublesome little New Testament book that says faith without works is dead. After we get this big long lecture in Romans about the power of faith, we get James. And James essentially says, put your money where your mouth is. And that's a huge challenge for me, personally. Because I think a piece of how this works is that Scripture lets me feel good about how well I'm doing in one area, and then it comes through the back door and smacks me upside the back of the head. And so, like many of you, I grew up singing a very simple song in Sunday school, Jesus Loves Me. I also grew up singing another one called Jesus Loves Little Children. Guys, remember that one? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. And we live in a land where it doesn't seem we, frankly, care about kids. 52% of American school children in public schools are on free or reduced lunch. 52%. Over half of our public school kids in every city, in every county, in every state. We currently have huge debates about what to do with children at the border, and we think that separating them from their parents is a good idea. All of the talking we do, James confronts me and makes me very conflicted. Because I want my kids to sing Jesus Loves the Little Children with the same vigor and happiness and nostalgia that I sing it with. But they're not as bubble insulated as I was. And they know that we fall down on that passage. They know that we don't live it as well as we could. And that's a huge, huge challenge for me. It's a huge indictment of my faith, that my faith is not always lived out as well as it could be compared to what I'm willing to say or sing. Frankly, I need that kick in the pants. It is too easy to become complacent if I don't get that kick in the pants from Scripture every so often. That's James. He causes a lot of problems for me. He's a little short book. and he causes all sorts of things. That gets us into our second one. You guys remember the second scripture lesson? Great commandments, right? Love God, love your neighbor. I mess that one up too. Any of you mess that one up from time to time? I think I'm actually better at loving my neighbor than I am at the first part. I don't think I'm really good at loving God with all of me, with my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength. I'm really good at doing the intellectual game piece of it. Oh, I love God up here. Sometimes loving God down here and here. It's a little harder. I mean, sometimes I can get that wonderful rush of, I did a good thing endorphins when I love my neighbor, right? I was nice today. If Lori was here, she would tell you that it's kind of like when I get proud that I did the dishes. Like, it's really not that big a deal. You should have been doing the dishes anyway. And how we feel about doing good for our neighbors shouldn't be a special feeling. It should be part of who we are and how we're called to be in the world. And that's a challenge. Intellectually, I get it. I like the phrasing. I like the power. I love the fact I know it in Hebrew and have it memorized from seminary. But putting God first always and putting myself second or third is not something that comes particularly naturally. I always want to save that little bit out for me to make sure I have enough. When we've talked about stewardship, it's been that a lot of us start off our stewardship faith journey and God gets whatever's left at the end of the month. And then as we've developed on our faith journey, we've realized that if God gets God's chunk, there always seems to be enough left later. Financially, I get that. I haven't always learned that with how I manage my day-to-day life. Does that make sense? That last passage, this passage from John, is the one that has troubled me and challenged me the most this last week. You guys know that Jesus is the good shepherd, right? We're not breaking new ground there. And that this shepherd imagery is really powerful and persistent in the church, whether it's the 23rd Psalm or hunting down lost sheep or things like that. What struck me is that we always talk about Jesus being killed, being crucified, being murdered. And this passage says something different. This passage says, you don't have the power to take it from me. I will give it to you. There's something there that I haven't quite gotten. But it's nagging at me. It's that little voice in the back of my head saying that I don't get to strong arm Jesus into whatever box I want Jesus to go into. And it's this little thing that says, Jesus didn't have to do this. Jesus chooses to do this. How does my faith journey change if I don't do it because I feel like I have to do it, but because I choose to do it? You guys will know this vicariously. Dan will know this through painful experience. As a solo pastor of the church, some things you do because nobody else is going to do them and they still need to happen. Sometimes that's the kitchen trash, and sometimes it's light bulbs, and sometimes it's theologically uncomfortable conversations. But there is a difference in how I approach some of those tasks if I feel like I have to do them, or if I choose to do them. And I think there's something pivotal about the death of Jesus that is speaking to me now in this passage about Jesus choosing to do this thing, not having to do this thing, that is really, really, really important. You'll have to tune in later and see if I figure it out. And that was the piece that, in prepping this, brought me back to this being Trinity Sunday, because the Trinity is a really weird thing. And I don't get it, and most of you probably don't get it. And I'm actually okay with that, because I started wondering if the piece — they made us do a whole semester on this in seminary, so I have a lot of big Greek words that I can use if I need to — is that, like, these three passages from Scripture sometimes indict me and push me and drive me to do things differently, to look again. I think our understanding of the Trinity sometimes drives us to see God more fully than we would otherwise. It is real easy. I grew up in the Bible Belt. I grew up in the South, and everything there is Jesus, 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 Jesus. We miss something if it's just Jesus. I don't want to say that Jesus is not important, but we just had Pentecost, people. The Holy Spirit is important too, and it doesn't do things the way that Jesus did. And then the whole point of Jesus for us Christians is that Jesus doesn't do things the way the first person in the Trinity did them. Right? The incarnation is different. It's kind of an odd way to save the world, isn't it? But that when I approach God, I find myself needing to be reminded that there are other players at work in the Godhead. That when my prayers are comfortable talking to the Jesus who flips over tables and stirs up the temple, guys, I'm a professional guy in the temple who helps you put offering plates on the table. That passage isn't just about other people. It's about me. It's about us. And I see that differently if I'm asked to hear it differently. And so, reading the Old Testament, we have this passage. We have all these passages. There's one particularly in Genesis 18. It's right before we get to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's Genesis 19. And three visitors come to see Abraham and Sarah. And they've already done the baby thing, and Sarah has already done the laughing thing. And one of the visitors turns out to be God. And God says, you know, I've heard bad things about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm just going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Well, right then, I really want me some Jesus. Right? I mean, the Jesus who goes and looks for the one sheep, and who wants the little children to come to him, and not this, well, Lord, you already wiped us out with rain, and now you're going after Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's this interesting conversation there with Abraham, where Abraham goes, well, let's make a deal, God. What if I find 40 righteous people? Well, fine, if you find 40 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. How about if I find 30 righteous people? Fine, Abraham. What about 20 righteous people? Okay, Abraham. What about 10 righteous people? Abraham, you're starting to push it. What about just one righteous person? Fine, Abraham. if there's just one righteous person in the whole city, I won't destroy it. Man, there are times when I really want that God who wants me to push back. To say, that's not who you are. That's not how you are. That's not how you work in the world. Come on, be gracious. Our Old Testament catchphrase for God is, you are slow to anger and abounding in love, overflowing with steadfast righteousness. And you're just going to destroy the whole city? I mean, two books later in Exodus, Moses is on top of the mountain. He's getting the stone tablets. And the people are down at the bottom doing the golden calf thing. And the guy goes, hey, Moses, they've broken them already. I'm going to wipe them out. We'll start over with you. Well, Moses has the same conversation with God that Abraham had. There are times when I need a God who expects me to respond and push back and not just be a passive believer. And there are times when I need that nudge. You know that nudge. I should call so-and-so. I haven't spoken to them in a long time. And then you pick up the phone and you make the phone call, and what happens? I was just thinking about you. Or isn't it great that you called? I need that one too. I don't just need a God of commandments, and I don't just need a God of incarnation, and I don't just need a God of nudges and gifting and equipping. I need a God who is willing to come in and move into my house. I need a God who is willing to say, hey, what do you think about this? I'm trying to push my buttons. And I need a God who's willing to just poke me in the ribs every so often. I'm not going to get that with any single person of the Trinity. None of them by themselves do this. Now, how we get from 3 to 1, there are better theologians than I who can maybe figure that out. Probably not. I think we're missing something when we break it down so far that we just either have the components or we just see the whole. There's a lot of fun to be had in the individual pieces of things. Benjamin and Tricia talked this morning in Sunday school, and one of the things is that their new students coming in want an answer. A lot of them really want there to be one answer, and if there's two choices, they're both wrong. They would have a fit with the Trinity. They would have a fit with the Trinity. There was a point in my faith journey where I really needed to just know what the rules were. I needed to learn some of the basic stories. You guys remember the basic stories. There's Jonah, there's Noah, there's a many-colored coat, there's a bunch of dysfunctional families in the Old Testament, there's a baby born in Bethlehem, there's Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. There's Daniel and a fiery furnace and a lion's den. There's the people coming out of Egypt. There's Moses. There's Miriam. There's Aaron. I needed at one point just to learn the family story. And I learned the parts of it that the church wanted to tell me, which, like learning other family stories, aren't always the whole story. And then for a while, it was really fascinating to learn all the bad stories that nobody would tell me about the family. And now I'm at the point where this is my family, warts and all. It's my family, warts and all. We're not always perfect. We're not always wrong. And so now I'm at the point of trying to put the pieces together to tell a new story. And I need all the pieces. Just when I think I've got it figured out, somebody's going to come in and flip over my table. Just when I think that I've got it all wrong, some one of you is going to get nudged by the Spirit to do something else. And we'll see, maybe we're getting it a little more right than we thought. For me, the challenge of Trinity Sunday is to realize how it all works together for the glory of God. So many different ways, so many different stories, so many different people, so many different places, so many different incidents, and yet, it all works together. God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.